Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at, initially here, different passages in the whole book, but I would like to focus in, first of all, on the heart of the message and also the title. Some of you probably remember a couple of weeks ago I had an assignment at Winchester, and the title was Walk the Same Rule, Let Us Mind the Same Thing. Well, I want to share that message here this morning. As they say, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, or do I have that reversed? I'm not sure, but thought, well, we can share this here too. I do believe it's an important subject and one that we would do well to consider. The verses that highlight the message are verse 15 of chapter 3, and I want to read verses 15 and verse 16. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us mind the same thing. It's an important message, is it not? To walk by the same rule and to mind the same thing. As I was preparing for the message, one of the first things that I asked myself, what was it exactly that Paul was speaking to here? And my mind initially went to standards, because that made a lot of sense to me. You know, Paul did promote standards in the churches. The churches weren't, they all didn't have the same standards, but I do believe that they had expectations in each of the congregations, and they were to be kept, and they were to be honored. And if members did not honor them and did not live by them, then they were excommunicated. We see that in different places throughout the New Testament. They were removed from fellowship. But as I was reading through the book of Philippians, there was a theme that is true in every chapter throughout the book. You can read the book in a single setting. Doesn't take that long. And there definitely is a theme that develops in the book. One is that of camaraderie. Paul was very familiar with the church at Philippi. Very friendly. It was a church that agreed with Paul, it would seem, in a large measure. It was a church that also supported Paul. You know, we read of Epaphroditus in the book. He was an individual that the church at Philippi sent to Paul to minister to him while he was in bonds. And we could take the time, we won't do so, to look at that a little further, but in chapter 1, Paul mentions how that he's able to be a witness throughout all of the palace. It's very likely that what he's referring to there is what was known as the Praetorian Guard in Rome. That was what they called that facility there. It was basically a garrison at Rome. So Paul was there in bondage, ministering there among the soldiers, and he was having a tremendous effect among them. But he found the need to write to the book, or to the church at Philippi, because there were some issues that were developing. In order to understand that theme, let's look at verse 27 of chapter 1, where Paul says this. He says, only let your conversation, or we would say your conduct, your lifestyle, the way that you relate with one another, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Now that's beginning to speak about relationships. And he goes on to say, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, we read there in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. That you think alike, that you strive to think alike, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And of course we read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, nevertheless whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. In chapter 4, going over to chapter 4, and verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then he says in verse 2, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, as I put together chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, and consider the closing remarks of Paul in verse 2 of chapter 4, it seems apparent that this was a congregation that had difficulty coming to agreement one with another. There were two individuals mentioned here by name. The situation was severe enough that Paul felt the need to identify them in an open letter. And that's exactly what this was. It's just as if someone wrote a letter about Piedmont and put it on the bulletin board in the back of the church and identified two individuals here. And let's say it was me and Claire. You know, I don't think we have any difficulty, but just for the sake of comparison, we need to consider what is going on, and we need to, it says there that we need to be of the same mind in the Lord. So these two individuals were disagreeing one with another. And it's clear that the disagreement was strong, or else Paul would not have identified it in the way that he did. It was to the point that the church, I believe, was beginning to take sides. And have we ever faced a situation where that happens, where, you know, individuals begin to take sides and, you know, things become clouded and it becomes more about the person and the personality than it is about the problem or about the discussion or about the decision? You know, I think we've all, if we've lived any length of time, we have faced situations like that where there are disagreements. And I found it interesting that once I looked at these two names and looked in the commentaries about trying to find any information that I could about them, it was interesting that it was two sisters. It wasn't men. Now, that doesn't mean that men cannot be a problem. I wouldn't support that at all, because in fact, some of the worst offending gossipers that I've ever seen in church life have been men. Critical. You know, it's a problem on both sides of the aisle. We're not identifying that the problem rests in women, but there were two women who just simply disagreed. But I believe they were good women. They weren't like Jezebel. They weren't individuals that were trying to live in sin. I'm of the opinion that they just simply disagreed over some point of doctrine, most likely. And, you know, I think that's something that we need to consider as normal, that good people disagree. I believe that we could think of that as a natural occurrence, because to good people, practical issues matter. They're important. You know, as we strive to live a life that is sanctified, a life that is holy, the details matter to us. They have an import. And I think that we can expect out of that, there can arise disagreements. And as we, in contrast, look at the liberal approach around us, liberal Christianity. I think that we can understand that in liberal Christianity, it's not as acute, and there isn't as much of an opportunity for little splinters and splits and divisions because they pitch a big tent. You know, things don't matter as much. The little details, they don't sweat those. You know, they allow for a broad interpretation of things. And as they do so, that reduces the friction of those little, small, important decisions, giving opportunity to split a wedge between them. Instead of drawing lines, liberal Christianity just simply makes accommodation by enlarging the tent just a little bit bigger in general. I think that we recognize this weakness in liberal Christianity, but one of the things that I want to speak about this morning is that we're slower to recognize a tendency or a problem in conservative Christianity. And that is the problem that conservatives at times can be harsh and overly opinionated. I think that's fair. Now, are we criticizing conservative Christianity? I sure hope not. But I think we're looking at this morning a problem that at times we would do well to address. And that is that we can become opinionated and harsh. I've heard it said like this some time ago, that we must strive to be steadfast and not stubborn. And that's something that's very easy to get mixed up about. And I'm sure that I've been on the wrong end of that more than once. But we need to strive to be steadfast and not stubborn. The scriptures are clear that in our pursuit of holiness, we have no excuse for conservative Christians to fail in offering basic Christian courtesy. And I believe it's this courtesy that Paul is identifying throughout the book of Philippians. Specifically in chapter 2, where Paul appeals to the pattern of Christ, there where he said, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit and bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded." Then he goes on, verse 3, and he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This morning I went back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. There where it talks about in prophecy of how that Jesus will come and that he will have no form or comeliness or beauty, that we should desire him. You know, Jesus simply had no agenda. He was completely satisfied with the plan that his Father had formulated, and he made himself of no reputation. Did you ever think about it? How that Jesus in heaven, in all of the glory of that place, how that he left that and came and was born into a manger. He wasn't born into the palace. He was born into a manger, a very lowly, a very dirty place. I myself would be the last place I would want to be born. And if you think about how that he took no reputation upon himself, his birth, born to Mary, a virgin. We know that many did not accept that in his life. There were many individuals who resisted him and actually used that as a slur against him because they did not believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary. And they believed that it was immoral. But he made himself of no reputation. And think about it, how that if we would exercise these responses in church life, what kind of a response would we get if we were humble? If we took no reputation upon ourselves, if we were satisfied to be the lowest in the congregation, I think it would go a long way. Addressing unity, David spoke in Psalm 133, and I want to read that whole psalm. It's only three verses. David, speaking about unity, said this: "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." You know, David looks to the institution of the priesthood, one of the most important things that ever happened to Israel. It was the means of their salvation. It was the means of their relationship with God. And he uses that and compares that over to the blessing and the benefit of unity. He looks to the dew of Hermon and how that the dew of Hermon was compared to unity. And you think of the importance of dew in a place that receives very little rain. Now, we don't have that problem here. We get tired of rain. There's too much rain. But in Israel, they go to great lengths to preserve every drop because it's important. It's a very blessed thing. And David compares unity to the blessing of both of these things. We can think of unity in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, there at Pentecost. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And how many people were there? 120. 120 individuals that God used to change the world. You know, we have more than that here this morning. And how were they able to change the world? They were able to change the world because they were there. They were walking in truth. And they were one with another in one place. One thing I think we need to think about when we think of disagreements among us is another verse. Proverbs 13, verse 10. There it says that only by pride cometh contention. Now, that's God speaking. So whenever, you know, we can have a disagreement where we have, people sharing opinions and it not become contentious. But when it becomes contentious, it's guaranteed. It's sure that there's pride involved. At some point, at some level, pride has manifested itself and the debate has become contentious. And I think we need to consider that. Only by pride cometh contention. Unless we understand what unity is, and unless we seek it at a congregational level, at a conference level, at whatever level you might want to mention, unless we're willing to do what we have to do in order to seek it and to experience it, and unless we uncover the roots of division, we will repeat the process of division generationally. And, you know, as you think about that, we have we not? And that's no reflection on what the issues were. Jesus said the offenses will come. But you think about the divisions that you're aware of. You know, you think of Eastern, and you think of, from Eastern you have Pilgrim, and from Pilgrim you have, or from Eastern you have Mid-Atlantic, and then, you know, of course, Pilgrim had a split, and, you know, about how many years is it between those? 15, 20 years? I mean, that's been the pattern that we've seen. And I believe that Paul provides the key to unity in chapter 2 of Philippians. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 10. And I want to think of another key, a key to unity. This is the shepherd passage in John, chapter 10. verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. That last passage has always fascinated me, that they will not follow a stranger because they do not recognize his voice. I've never been a shepherd. I've owned a sheep or two, but I've never had the kind of relationship that it's speaking of here. With the sheep that I owned, I was more of a stranger to them because I didn't really take care of them. I really did not spend time with them. I was just, I just provided for the sheep. They didn't know me. They wouldn't come to me. But with some of my children, they would respond. They had a relationship with them. And as I understand the work of a shepherd and that of sheep, the shepherd has a relationship with them, and he primarily directs the sheep by his voice. You know, I find that just simply amazing. But they understand his voice. They understand the inflection of his voice. They understand what he wishes for them, and they're willing to obey. Consider this quote by A.W. Tozer. He says this about unity and about how that we achieve and experience unity. And I thought it was very powerful. He says this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? And that's true. You know, you have your pitch pipe, and it's not a pipe. Why do we call it a pipe? I'm not sure. But we have the instrument that's used to blow the pitch. And what do? We all tune our voices to match that pitch. And we're all automatically in tune with each other when we match the harmony of that pitch. And it goes on to say this: they are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard, that of Jesus Christ. As we think of unity this morning, I think we can be sure that we're not really speaking of uniformity. And unity will not be found in simply agreeing to disagree. It won't be found there. And it will not be found in fellowship meals, you know, doing those fun things that we do together, you know, the events. It won't be found there. It can't be found there. I say again, it cannot be found there. Nor will it be found in a lot of documents attempting to force us to unify when we do not wish to do so. Unity is found when we gird our hearts with Christ and we seek his truth collectively. Paul spoke of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he said, "In that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Unity is found as we pursue truth. That's where unity is found. As we think of the two individuals mentioned there in the book of Philippians, I don't know, like I say, I wasn't able to find much about them. But one of the things that, as I mentioned earlier, I believe they were good people. I believe that they were good people who simply had trouble disagreeing. And I'm sure that both of those sisters thought that they were standing on truth. I'm sure of that. Being good individuals as they were, they sought to be honest, I believe. I believe that they sought to be consistent. And I believe that both of them thought that they were standing on truth. While one may have been right and one may have been wrong, I can't answer that. but it was sufficiently murky that they could not come to a clear agreement. And I believe that instead of facing clear truth, they were probably facing something more along the line of an opinion. In our disagreements, we need to keep that in focus. We may be defending an opinion and not truth. We may have something different on our hands, and it may just simply be an opinion. We must be able to defend our position with clear and supporting scriptures. And if we are unable to do so, then we need to consider the possibility that our position is in fact an opinion. It may be. And while some opinions are definitely worthy of consideration, you know, we do believe that. Opinions carry weight. But one of the things that we need to recognize this morning is that an opinion is not the same thing as revealed truth. We need to remember that. Not saying that opinions aren't valuable, not saying that they can't be a blessing, but they are not the same thing as revealed truth. To mind the same thing does not imply that everyone must think the same. It means that we have cooperated one with another and blended those differences to form a common conclusion. I believe that's what unity stands for. It does not mean that we are like gingerbread men, cookie-cutter versions of Christians. You know, we look the same, we act the same, we talk the same, we have the same sort of vehicles. I'm not saying it necessarily, it doesn't mean that. Am I saying that that's wrong? No, I'm not saying it's wrong, but that's not what it means. It does mean that we have agreed to keep first things first, and as we identify those points of importance, we are willing to invest authority in them. Things like our standards, our decrees for to keep, they are important. We have invested authority in them, and we need to follow them. The closest example that I have to this is found in the book of Acts. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 1. This follows immediately after the first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch, I believe it was. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." It was a very important debate in the early church. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Going down into verse 6, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. None unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write up unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And it served as a blessing to the church. You know, as we think about the change that's represented in these verses, we can understand what's mentioned in verse 7 and how that there was much disputing among the apostles there in Jerusalem as they considered this matter. It was very important to them. You know, as you think about circumcision, how many years had it been a requirement for the Jews to establish in a relationship with God? You know, when individuals, they could proselytize, but every one of them had to be circumcised in order to become a Jew, in order to experience a full relationship with God. They had to circumcise to be circumcised. Well, this was a change, and it was probably about 3,000 years of precedent that was changed at this point. We can understand that it was very difficult. But did we notice the pattern that was used to come to the conclusion? They came together. They considered the situation. They looked at the truth of what was happening, and they were able to put aside their differences and come to a conclusion. This sort of cooperation and a willingness to compromise on personal preference produced rest. It produced rest. And it's not always easy, but I believe that's a pattern that we can follow. While diversity, I do not believe, was encouraged in the New Testament, I think that we have to agree that at some point it was present. Timothy was circumcised, but Titus was not. You know, we can look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 13. Some could eat meat and not bother their conscience. They could have done so without defiling their conscience. Others could not. Now, Paul did come to a conclusion on that. He said that he would not eat meat while the world stands if it causes his brother to offend. And I think that's biblical. We could also consider the Jews and how that they were still beholden to follow at least aspects of the law of Moses, and the Gentiles were not. In reading of the churches, it seems clear that early Christians did not do everything exactly the same. And I believe in Philippians that Paul is identifying how that we can successfully grease the wheels in those areas where we differ. You know, that we can learn to find unity in those areas where we may differ somewhat. In another place, he says this in Ephesians chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And we realize this morning that kindness does go a long ways in relationships. Jesus said in John chapter 13, in verse 35, he said this, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if what? If ye have love one for another. That's a standard, that's a test. In church life, while it's important to be staunch in our convictions, it's just as important, I believe, to be compassionate. And when compassion is abandoned, harshness will abound, and then it'll be very difficult for anyone to find a blessing in that type of environment. I believe that Jesus' message is clear. Unity is achieved when we prefer the good of others, when we express forbearance, when we express forgiveness, when we express kindness and compassion. But along with these, I believe that we need to remember that even above these, unity is achieved when we are committed to truth. Turn with me to John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Unity is achieved when we pursue truth. John said this in verse 7 of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, or truth, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Truth is central because without it, and I want to highlight this at the closing of the message. Truth is central because without it, all of the nurturing in the world will not save us. You know, if we're compassionate, if we're kind, you know, all of those warm and fuzzies that I mentioned earlier. If we don't have truth, none of those things will save us. Unity is achieved when we seek truth, when truth is present, preached, and also practiced. Shall we kneel in prayer?